When Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, in their original innocency and perfection, God was their centre, and they could not think of life apart from the Lord. Everything revolved around God. And it must have been a very blessed thing to have been so perfectly godly. God was their joy. God was the object of their worship. God was the one whom they loved and served. God was the one they walked with in the cool of each day. Nothing was more blessed than to anticipate the love visits of their Creator and for them to spend time with Him. God was their all and in all. But when Eve and Adam ate the forbidden fruit and disobeyed God, they and the whole human race fell into sin and fell from that original position. And from that time onwards, man has had a new center. Instead of everything revolving around God, everything began to revolve around self. And that is the tragedy of the fall. And we come into this world with that center, not God any longer, but self. And we are occupied with just that. And it is natural for us to be self-centered. Self has usurped and taken over the place that God ought to have in our lives. And the words of the serpent to Eve in Genesis 3 verse 5 have been fulfilled. Ye shall be as gods. And we are like little gods by nature, strutting around the place, self-sufficient of ourselves, completely self-contained, and no need of God whatsoever. This is the original sin that we are born with. Life with God left out. We are people of self-determination, self-loving, self-seeking, self-pleasing, self-glorying. Or put another way, in the words of the New Testament, we walk after the flesh. That's all that's left, the body. Sinful human nature, carnal principle that governs our lives. No spirituality, nothing higher than the mere material and human and fleshly. What a terrible fall that has been, to say the least. Falling from such heights of blessedness when God was the center, to such depths of wretchedness when self is the center and God is virtually forgotten. The scripture says that so great is the fall, so sinful are we, that even animals put us to shame. In Isaiah 1 and verse 3, God says there concerning the people of Israel at that time, the ox knoweth its owner, and the ass its master's crib, but my people do not know. My people do not consider. The ox and the ass know its owner, know the master and acknowledge it, but people don't know and won't acknowledge their Creator, their God. Fallen so low, even to the level of brute beasts. We can go even one further than that. We have a goldfish tank at home and a few fancy goldfish in it. And you know those little creatures, bless them, they know who are their owners. They know the hand that feeds them. And 8 a.m. in the morning, 5 p.m. tea time, When the time draws near for their breakfast and their tea, they start going back and forth, and they start
bunching up into the corner of the tank where the food normally is dropped in. And if it's a little late, they get all restless and they stare out at you through the glass. And when you drop the flakes in, they're up there and they're so grateful for it. Even little fishes know who owns them and who feeds them and looks after them. And yet we, great people made in the image of God, the very highest point in God's creation, we have fallen so low that God our Maker and God who is worthy of our acknowledgement, our love, our obedience, our praise is left out. Oh, what a fall indeed, down to the depths, the grovelling depths of a self-centeredness. And it is not insulting people to say that those who are ungodly and are not Christian are worse than animals, worse than little fish, so corrupted and fallen through sin. Well, there are many ways that ungodly people show what they are in their lives. And here in this passage in James chapter 4, we see one case in particular. James is addressing some men, and you can get the picture, can't you? They are businessmen, and we know that Jews are great ones for business and making money. And here are a group of these men. They could be modern men from the city in their smart suits, couldn't they? But there they are, and they're gathered together, they're looking at a map, and they're making their plans for a business trip. Ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Travelling merchants who are proposing this trip to some city which will last a year, and they are intending that they will make profit and come back the richer. But you'll notice how that it's their speech that gives them away. The scripture says, out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. And you see, they're talking to each other. We will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. And you notice what's glaringly absent from this talk? It's any reference to God. Any mention of God's providence. Even one word concerning any other consideration but their plans. And their expectation that their plans will be carried out and that they will be successful on this business trip. No word about any higher consideration than themselves. Their talk gives them away. In particular, two little words in verse 13. We will. We. You see, they are the only ones who figure in this. They're in control. All down to them. What human arrogance. We. That's all. There's no sense of whether at all they will live to be able to carry it out. No thought that maybe they will be thwarted or prevented from their plans for whatever reason. We. It's not, you see, that they're transacting their business and being methodical and making proper preparations and are zealous in the matter. The scripture says we're not to be slothful in business. But what's wrong here is that the doing of this or anything else without respect for the providence of God. And their talk is all self-centered, as if they are the captains of their fate and the masters of their own souls. That, in essence, is sin, isn't it? We. And then the other little word, will. Such self-confidence and presumption. We will go into such a city, but that city is a distance away. What about journeying mercies? What about being kept safe on the roads? Remember the man who went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves and almost lost his life? But we will go on the journey and be quite safe, we expect. We will continue there a year. And who says that you will? And what if illness strikes? What if some unforeseen and serious problem arises that sends you back home again? What about family and the house that you leave behind? But you see, it's all we will, quite expecting that it'll be as they propose. And buy and sell and get gain, we will. And who's to say that the business venture will work? Who's to say that you'll be able to buy, that you can sell, that it will be made profitable? It might turn out very differently. Yet there's no thought, no word about such a possibility. I'm reminded of what happened a few years ago. We remember, those of us who are older, we remember the heady days of the 1980s, don't we? And we remember how that things financial and commercial took off, how that house prices rose, people's salaries vastly increased. And we saw the spectacle of the yuppie culture, where young men were making thousands and tens of thousands, and they were there with their Filofax and their sports cars, and there were these young men and women making huge salaries, far too young and immature to know even what to do with the money or how to manage it properly, and all was going marvellously well. Businesses were opening and flourishing, and new markets were being opened up, and people were really getting on so well by and large. And then 1987, and the stock market crash. And oh, what a change. And things have never been the same since. And where are those arrogant, worldly wise young men now? So many of them are bankrupt, and so many of them are in dire straits. We will buy and sell and get gain. You can't be certain of that. But you see, there is this life without God, this self-centeredness, this ungodliness. We will, with nothing said about any higher considerations about another who has to be taken into account and acknowledged in all these matters. Now, don't imagine that this is only something that applies to unbelieving Jews, says James. Look at verse 17. Therefore, now comes the application. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. That's a principle that applies and is connected with what we've just seen. People in this day and age can be like it. Christians can be like it. For this is written to Christians. Let's be very careful about rejoicing in our boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Well, now, as we look at this and seek to apply it to ourselves this evening, notice here that James attacks these two evils which we highlighted. We will. And he lays down two undeniable facts. First of all, the brevity of life. Verse 14, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. And that reminder of the brevity of life attacks the we, as if we are in control and we determine how long we live and we're able to do all we want to do. No, no, life is brief. And then the uncertainty of life. Ye know not what shall be on the morrow. Ye ought to say, if the Lord will. And that attacks the will, you see. We will. It's more a case of if the Lord will. That's the thing. Well then, let's see what our attitude ought to be in the light of these things. First of all, the brevity of life. What is your life? And James here, by the Spirit of God, likens human life to the flimsiest and most temporary thing imaginable. What is your life? It is even a vapor or a mist. A cold winter's morning, and you go, oh, and there's that water vapor. It appears for a time and it's gone. Or maybe you extinguish a candle, there's that little wisp of smoke which then becomes nothing. Or you switch off the electric kettle and the steam disappears. Hardly permanent, is it? Nothing solid or lasting about that. What is your life? Even a vapor that appeareth for a little time. The recollection of the fact that we are mortal is so sobering and brings us down to earth. See Ecclesiastes 12, where we're reminded there of a real home truth that should never be forgotten. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 5. Man goeth to his long home, the grave, and the mourners go about the streets. We're all going to the long home of the grave where our body will rest. And we shall be dead. And the mourners will be thinking about us and our departure. Or look, verse 7. Then shall the dust return to the earth. Remember God's word to Adam, Genesis 3 after the fall. Dust thou art, to dust shalt thou return. Yes. Because of sin in Adam, all die. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the Spirit shall return unto God who gave it. Life ends like that. And life does not last very long. It's brief, but the insecure tenure of a vapor, just around a brief while and then gone with no trace left. Augustine, thinking about the brevity of life, he didn't know what to say, whether this life is a dying life or a living death. Is it a dying life or a living death? It doesn't last long. I remember when I did a spell doing ordinary work between colleges,
And the foreman of the place where I worked used to give me a lift from Chivenagh to Braunton, where I got my bus for Ilfracombe. And it was the ritual after every time we finished work of getting into his car, being taken to Braunton, dropped off at the bus stop, waiting for the bus to Ilfracombe. And he was a philosophical man, and he used to say, well now, once more and once less. I didn't think much about it at the time, but that man was wise. Once more and once less. Once more home from work, once less. And it's true, isn't it? One more day to live, one day less to live, one more Lord's Day to be spared to see, one less Lord's Day that you'll ever see on earth. So brief. How foolish then to be independent of God. How stupid to live life for self. To live life in this present world without any reference to God, no reference to being saved, no reference to being ready for the eternity that is to come. How stupid, I say, when vapory, temporary, passing life is all that we have. How foolish to be independent of God, and yet we're told the wicked will not seek after God. God is not in all their thoughts. Do you know what wickedness is? Wickedness, according to the Bible, is not murder only. It's not scandalous, diabolical acts and crimes. Wickedness is simply, according to Psalm 10, verse 4, the wicked are those who will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. To live life for self is wickedness in the sight of God, and the wicked shall be turned into hell. The brevity of life. Sin is madness, isn't it? Sin is crazy. Because though these things are so, yet we live as if they were not so. Left to ourselves, we would carry on merrily and blithely unaware of the issues. What is your life? A vapor, appearing for a little time, vanishing away, and we leave this earth and our soul goes into eternity to meet God, and we're not prepared. And all we've given our time and attention to is ourselves, our lives, our jobs, our families, life on earth, good things in themselves, but no substitutes for God and salvation. And we've been all absorbed with these things. And brief life passes away, and we don't know when we shall leave. The brevity of life. And here are these arrogant men. We will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. I don't know, there's something about the stock exchange and something about financial analysts and observers that breeds a kind of arrogance, doesn't it? You see these men interviewed on the television news, and they're so-called experts who are asked to give their opinion on the latest increase in the interest rate or something like that, and they're young men, and there's that air of self-sufficiency and that air of certainty and assurance about them, as if they're managing their own lives and the financial affairs of others, and they're all up to it, and they know, and they've got their computers and they've got their summaries and forecasts. Money their God and self their God, and there's a horrible arrogance seemingly about them. God has rebuked the yuppies, and God warns all such, whether they be young or old, that life is but a vapor, and not to have one thought or one word about God as we live our lives is ungodliness and wickedness.
It ought to be not so much we, but he. And our brief life should be lived, therefore, for God. That's the only safe and worthwhile life, isn't it? How blessed is life if lived for thee, my loving Saviour and my Lord. Self-denied, the cross taken up, Jesus followed, losing one's life to save it and enter into life more abundant. Life without God. How precarious it is when it is but a vapour that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. If you are not godly, my dear friend, if you are not saved and in a right relationship with the Lord, if you are not seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, your life is going to waste. But your life is coming to an end as a wasted life. And eternity is before you. And you've put first the things that cannot last. And afterwards come things that will last forever. And it will be either hell or heaven for you. And not to be prepared is so foolish. No wonder the Bible speaks about redeeming the time. The brevity of life. If it is but a vapour, so insubstantial and light and temporary and easily passed away and gone, the best thing to do with it is to put it into the Lord's hands. And the best thing to do with it is to dedicate it to him, so that it's a life worth living to his glory, and a life that opens out into eternal life and blessedness in a better world to come. The brevity of life. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 1 verse 21 had it right, didn't he? He said, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." To live your vapory life for self, to die is loss, eternal loss. To me, says Paul, Christ, and afterwards only gain. What is your life? What is your life, my dear friend? It's a vapor. But how are you living it? How are you living it? There's a little rhyme which says, "Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Jesus will last." Have you ever thought about this? That earthly life really is only so many days. If we're permitted to live to 70 years, we've had 25,550 days. 50 years in this world, only 18,250 days. So many thousands of days, that's all. You've only got a few thousand days. And how quickly they pass, one after the other. 365 of them every year. How brief. And the psalm says, "Teach us to number our days, that we may apply our heart unto wisdom." The days are flying by. The sands of time are sinking. The hourglass and the sand of your appointed life is running through, and the days are going, and we're all getting older. And how are we at this hour? And as God looks down upon your life and mine, what does he see this brief life as being? He knows how many days have gone by. He knows how many are left to us. He knows what we are doing with our days. brevity of life. We, what are we? We're nothing without the Lord. And we need to be saved, and we need to be His children, and we need to be walking the narrow way that leads to eternal life before it be too late. Well, there's the brevity of life. What a rebuke to those who confidently say what we will do. But now the other thing here is this: the uncertainty of life. To attack the self-will. Verse 14, ye know not what shall be on the morrow. Ye ought to say, verse 15, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. Now here again, you see, what a rebuke. Not only the shortness of life, but the fact that this short life is uncertain, and we do not know what will happen even tomorrow. It's true, if you want to pursue this, we don't know what's going to happen in the next second. But we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. And these men saying, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gay. Ye know not what shall be on the morrow. You have your plans for tomorrow. Suppose we all have. But you know, not one of us can be sure that we'll live to see those plans carried out tomorrow. Proverbs 27 verse 1. Boast not thyself of the morrow. Thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. But here you see verse 16. They're rejoicing in their boastings. And all such rejoicing is evil. They're, as it were, confident, and they're quite certain that they've got control of tomorrow and that they'll be able to carry out what they are planning, when there's only one who knows what will happen tomorrow, and He is the one who disposes and determines what happens tomorrow, and that's God. And these men are making no reference to Him whatsoever. It puts us, doesn't it, in a very dependent position, and it removes out of our hands entirely what is going to happen next day. The most we can do is plan, but we've got no power to see that it will be carried into effect. God veils the future, and God does not let us see into even a little time hence. How wise it is to acknowledge that He is the God of tomorrow, and He has the right to do as He pleases with our lives tomorrow and every day. Dear friends, what James is coming to is this: that God is a God of providence, and what takes place in human affairs are God's prerogative, God's right and God's jurisdiction, and He says what it is to be, and He causes these things to happen. And it is sheer wickedness to presume that it is our territory at all. Yet they say, we're going to have our way, we're going to travel to this place, we're going to buy and sell, we're going to make a profit, and all is well. And yet they've no guarantee. The only one who knows is God. Would it not have been better to acknowledge that in their speech and to pay some deference to what He wants? He is the God who has the sovereign right to determine whether a thing is allowable or not, whether a thing will happen at all. And these men are really taking it out of God's hands, and in their self-centeredness and presumptuousness, having control of everything in their view, they're playing God themselves. And it's a repeat of what the devil wanted. I will be as the Most High. I'll sit on God's throne in His place. And God cast him down out of heaven. And God, through James, rebukes this kind of thing. as well. And what is wanted is what we read in these earlier verses. Look, verse 9, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. And James says, verse 15, for that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. See, that's the language of godliness, isn't it? That's someone who's speaking and acknowledging that the Lord is over all, and that it's not up to me, not for me to determine, but His will and His way that counts. It's the language of Canaan. If the Lord will. Look at Paul again. Acts 18 and verse 21. And see that this was something that the godly actually said in their speech. Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Acts 18 verse 21. As Paul bids them farewell at Ephesus, he says, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. Now, how different that is. That's a man, you see, who is in submission to God, isn't it? And a man who's not ashamed to say that he's not in control. This uncertain life, he's living it according to the will of God. If God will, he'll do it. If God wills not, well, then he won't do it. And he's happy with that. Look again, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 19. The Apostle Paul again. Not primarily as an apostle, but as a Christian man. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 19. He's speaking now or writing to these saints at Corinth, and he speaks about his future plans. But I will come to you shortly if the Lord will. See again? Precious expression. Godly edifying talk. A man bowed to God. A man whose life is in the Lord's hands. A man who wouldn't think of taking any step without reference to the Lord and whether the Lord wants it or no. And speaking in terms of ultimately it's the Lord's will that counts. Lovely to hear it. 1 Corinthians 16 verse 7. And I'm only selecting these at random. There are plenty more in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 16 verse 7. I will not see you now, by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you, if the Lord permit. A variation of if the Lord will. See, that's the speech flowing from the heart of someone who is godly. Who knows that life is brief, that life is uncertain, and therefore it's the will of the Lord that counts. My dear friend, I learned from this that it is good to say so. It is good to say so in our speech. And it is entirely biblical. I remember reading some years before a little piece criticizing the habits of Christians. And it was written by one of these more modern characters who is always chiding Christians for their disciplines and their habits and their ways. And one of the things he instanced was this, the way certain Christians say, yes, the Lord willing, we will do such and such. And he castigated them for doing that, and he criticized them and said it was all pious talk. Now that is absolutely wrong. And let's not ever think that this precious phrase, God willing,
when we include it in our speech concerning plans for the future, even if it's only tomorrow, let's never think that such a phrase is somehow out of place. My dear friends, it's very much in place. And James commands us, in fact, ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. Do we give ourselves away sometimes when we are found out to have been talking so confidently and expectantly about tomorrow, about next week, next month, next year? Not a word for God. Not a word about whether the Lord will allow it or not. Not a word for his glory, acknowledging that the Lord is over all and in charge. What ungodliness! How much better to say humbly, yes, God willing, if God permit. That's not pious talk. That's the outflowing of a godly heart. And someone who's acknowledging the sovereignty of God as more than a doctrine, but a thing that impinges upon life gladly. We should teach our children, shouldn't we, to say, God willing, as we bring them up. Because it's a wholesome outlook in life, isn't it? Sometimes you see the letters DV, don't you, in written notices, you know, that the meeting next week, DV, will be at 7:30 at such and such a venue. That is short for the Latin words Deo Volente, God willing. But my dear friends, why disguise it with Latin? Why not speak the Queen's English and say, God willing? Are we ashamed of it or something? Much better to use the very words of Scripture. Ye ought to say, if the Lord will. Yes, we acknowledge, of course, that it can be said in a trite, hackneyed, unthinking way, as any words of the Christian vocabulary can be. But that's no reason why it should not be said at all by the sincere among God's people. Sometimes we find that it's not actually always expressed, not always said. Romans 15, verse 24. We find there that Paul is writing to those at Rome. And he doesn't say God willing or if God permit. He puts it this way. Whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you, for I trust to see you in my journey and to be brought on my way thitherward by you. But you see, that's lovely, isn't it? Not always necessarily having to say it, but I trust I'll be able to do it. That's again indirectly paying deference to God and his will. He trusts. By implication, it will be the Lord's will. That meekness and humility with reference to life's affairs. Ah, dear friends, life is brief, it's but a vapor. Life is uncertain. We don't know what will be on the morrow. We are bound to say, if the Lord will. Now, as I close, if you're not a Christian this evening, the answer to your need is not for you to start saying God willing, because that is terribly possible to be said and for you to be a stranger to its real essence and meaning. But dear friend, you need a new relationship with God and a new heart to live out that relationship with him. And this is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read that as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God, the children of God, even to as many as believed on his name. If you receive the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll receive one who will introduce you to God, who will put away your sins and your guilt and save you from hell and introduce you to God, and he will give you a new heart and a relationship with the Lord such as you've never had before. And then you will begin to say, God willing, because you know this God for yourself, and you'll love him, and you'll begin to see that life is blessed indeed when both its brevity and its uncertainty, when it's lived for him.